Well, we certainly live in a day where everybody is pushing for their own rights. We have civil rights, we have women's rights, we have men's rights, we have consumer rights, we have labor rights, children's rights, and just about every other kind of right that can be thought of. We certainly, if you are aware of your U.S. Constitution, you remember that there are some phrases that deal with certain inalienable rights. And certainly we in America are used to standing up for our rights, are we not? In fact, one of the flags of the American Revolution had a snake on it and a motto that said, "Don't tread on me." Again, the idea of we're going to go to great lengths to prove that we have rights. The story is told of Abraham Lincoln back in when he was serving as a lawyer. And there was a very wealthy man who came to him and said, "I want to sue this poor man who owes me $2.50. Now, back in that day, that was a lot of money. And so Lincoln kind of wrestled with that a little bit. Why should I take this? And then he thought, okay, I've got a plan. And so he went to the wealthy man. He said, I'll take the lawsuit. It'll cost you $10 up front. And the wealthy guy was more than happy to do that. So he provided $10 to Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln went to the poor man who was having the lawsuit done against him and took $5 and gave it to the poor man and said, "Take $2.50 of this. Go pay off your debt. $2.50 is yours," and he kept the $5 for himself. So, here's a man who had his rights for $2.50 for which he paid $10. And that seems to be some of the way in which we function, isn't it? We're quick to claim our rights. We seek to do that at home. Sometimes it happens at church, and oftentimes it happens at work, and sometimes it happens when we're driving or into the grocery store and somebody looks like they're going to cut in line in front of us, and we seem to be pretty quick to claim our rights. Now, I say we because I'm guilty, so I just want the rest of you to join me in this. I don't have this mastered, so it's a challenging discussion that we're going to look at together today. So what do we do when we feel that someone has wronged us? How do we respond when we feel that someone has stepped on our rights? We have courses that are offered in assertiveness training to make sure that you don't give up your rights, as if somehow we needed help in maintaining our assertiveness. This morning, however, we're going to see when it's wrong for a follower of Jesus to claim their rights. When it's wrong for a follower of Jesus to claim their rights, when rights are wrong. I invite you to grab a Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 4, because we're jumping back into the text this morning, and we're really just covering one verse, well, a few other passages, but one passage this morning. And if you want to follow along in one of the Bibles that's in a chair in front of you, it's page 1177 for Philippians chapter 4. And in this particular passage, Paul writes this. This is a fundamental verse for the rest of chapter 4. It's found in verse 1. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Now, you notice Paul really emphasizes that. I love you guys. He's 700-800 miles away from the Philippians. He's in jail, as you recall. And as he's wrapping up this letter that's going to be read to the congregation at Philippi, he said, "I want you to know my deep love, my beloved brethren." And then even in the same verse, he repeats it because he wants them to know there's a deep love that's there. But the command that's given is to stand firm. Continue to stand firm. It's a present tense. It's something we are to continue to do. It's not, well, stand firm occasionally in your life. That we are called as followers of Jesus to stand firm as we seek to live out our Christian faith in our culture, no matter what time we live. And so Paul says, "I want you to stand firm." And then he lists the first way in which we stand firm, and that was in verses 2 and 3. As he said, make sure you learn to cultivate peace. If you recall in that, in verses 2 and 3, there were two Christian ladies in the church, Euodia and Syntyche, that just could not get along. And Paul says, you need some outside help, and so my dear yoke fellow, help these two women who love Jesus. And they've served in his church, and they care about the things of Christ. In fact, they have their names written in the book. They're followers of Jesus, but there's some conflict that's going on, and they need some outside help. And so one of the ways in which we stand firm is making sure that our relationships are peaceful. And so he says to this individual, help these two. It seems to make sense. We don't really know what the reason was, but I'm suspecting it had something to do with rights. And so he says, help these two dear ladies. They haven't been able to figure it out on their own. So just asking that you, dear yoke fellow, would help them. So the first way we stand firm is by cultivating loving relationships, because it blows up our homes and it can blow up our churches and can blow up all kinds of things. And so that's what Paul says. The second way in which we stand firm, we saw in verse 4 last week, and that is rejoicing in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And for some of you that maybe you memorized it your first time last week, it wasn't that hard. It's just a little harder to put into practice. For some of you, it's been a verse that you've carried with you many, many years. And Paul says, no matter what our circumstances, we're rejoicing in the Lord. We're not necessarily rejoicing in some of the circumstances. We can find happiness in some of the circumstances, and we're grateful for them. But you remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul also wrote, you know, that even in sorrow, always rejoicing, which seems like a paradox, but it's possible because we're rejoicing in Christ. And so we stand firm in our faith by rejoicing in Jesus, even in the midst of some hard things. And then thirdly, how do we stand firm? Paul says we stand firm by knowing when to give up our rights. And so we're going to start in verse 5 of Philippians 4 and then jump to a couple other passages to see how do we apply this in our lives. So verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men, the Lord is near. So Paul says, this is another way in which we stand firm. Let your gentle spirit. And frankly, that's a word that's hard to translate. You'll notice in your Bible, it's probably spirit is probably in italics, which means it isn't in the original, and the editors and translators have put it in to try and help us. Let your gentleness or let your graciousness be known. Probably a better word, though we need to translate it for our culture. It's an old word, but it's a good word. The word forbearance. And forbearance means that we yield our rights. We forbear. We give in. We give up our rights to someone else. And Paul says that one of the ways that you and I are called to stand firm is to know when we are called to give up our rights. And then he goes on and let it be known. This is something that people around us ought to be able to see. People should be able to observe when we are willing to give up our rights at the right time. They can observe this. And then he says, but to whom should we give these rights up to? Or who should be able to see it? Let it be known to whom? What's the text say? Who should be able to see? Everyone, not just Christians, not other, it's just everyone. That everyone that we come into contact with, whether a follower of Jesus or not yet a follower of Jesus, they ought to be able to see that we are willing to give up rights for a particular reason. So let your rights, giving them up, let them be known to all men, not just other Christians. I heard this story and I looked it up to see if it was really true. You know, I tried to fact check it, and everything I can find it says that it is really true. And back during the days of the Revolutionary War, there was a pastor by the name of Peter Miller who lived in Ephrata, PA, and he had somebody in town by the name of Michael Whitman, who really didn't like him. Michael Whitman didn't like anything that Miller stood for. In fact, it's been recorded that on different occasions he would spit in Miller's face, and he even slapped him a few times in the face. And Whitman, however, was an individual who maintained his relationship with Great Britain. And if you remember, that's not good during the Revolutionary War. And so he was seen as a traitor. He owned a couple of hotels, restaurants, there in Ephrata during that time. And he would just talk on and on and on about his support for Great Britain. And so he was tried as a traitor to the American Revolution, to the American cause. And he was scheduled to be hung. And Miller makes a trek 60 miles, walks 60 miles to see George Washington, who was one of his individuals that he knew personally. And he went to plead on behalf of Whitman for his life, that he would be pardoned. And when he met with George Washington, Washington said to him, "I'm sorry, but I can't break protocol so that you might have your friend pardoned." Miller said, "He's not my friend. He's my worst enemy." And George Washington says, "Well, that changes things." And so as a result of that, Washington wrote a pardon for Whitman, and Miller carried it back home. And when he got back home, as from what the story says, that Whitman was being taken up the scaffold, he was going to be hung. And when Whitman saw that Miller was there, he said, "Oh, my old enemy has come to witness my demise." And Miller steps forward with his pardon, signed by George Washington. And as a result of that, Whitman was pardoned for his crime of being a traitor. He came down and the protocol went and the story went, and they did. There was a friendship that was bonded there, but Whitman was unable to stay in Ephrata. He lost his lands as a result of being a traitor, moved west, and lost track of him. But the bottom line is, here was a man, Miller, who wanted his forbearance to be known to all men. And the story continues. Well, what motivates us to do this? And it says, because the Lord is near. And we say, well, what does that mean? Well, there are two ways in which that phrase is used. One in the sense is the imminent return of Christ, that we go to meet Jesus in the air, the rapture of the church, and can happen at any time. We know that that's true. But it's also the fact that we are in the presence of Christ. When we come to know Jesus and become part of His family, we're in the presence of Jesus as we live our lives. And so probably also that is part of what is being said. And so it's both time and space. Time that the Lord could come back at any moment. And the fact that He walks and Jesus walks and observes us. And so both of those are probably correct, both understandings. And so what Paul says for us is there are certain times that we are to give up our rights. And so he said, well, what's that look like? What's it really look like? Well, keep your place here. We're going to jump back. Turn left, to if you're in your Bible, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Again, if you're following along in a pew Bible, it's page 1146. I say pew Bible. We don't have pews. It's in your chair there. But if you want to follow along in that, it's page 1146. We're going to look at chapter 8 and chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, because in this particular section, in these chapters, Paul, I think, applies what he's talking about here. In chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, he talks about giving up our rights for other Christians, and there's something that motivates us to do that. And in chapter 10, Paul talks about giving up our rights for individuals who are not yet followers of Christ, and there's a motivation also behind that. So let's pick up the story there in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 8. "Now concerning these things, sacrifice to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, and knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies." We need to stop for a moment because that is outside of our cultural context. What Paul is talking about, in that day you had two sources of meat if you wanted to be able to eat meat, which was a little bit more of something that was not common. You could go to the meat market, and as a result of that, you could purchase meat. But there was meat also that had been offered in a temple to the gods of the temple. It had been used in a sacrifice. It was still good. And in fact, we're told that some of those temples actually had restaurants. So you could, if you wanted to do a barbecue or whatever, you could either go to the meat market or you could go to the temple and get some really good meat at a little bit of a discounted price. Well, there are some individuals who it bothered them that people had gone and were using meat, Christians were using meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And so there's a problem. So let's continue in the story. "If anyone supposes that he knows anything, and he has not yet known as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known of him. Therefore, concerning the things eating that have been sacrificed to idols, we want you to know there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there's no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether it's a God in heaven or a God on earth, indeed, there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father whom created all things, and for him we exist, and the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." So here's the argument that Paul is making. The knowledge is the fact that of individuals who are stronger Christians, they know the fact that there's no such thing as a false God. There's only one true God. We saw that in verse 6 and 7. Paul says there's only one true God who has created the heaven. But now you can go to a temple and you might find statues to different gods and the pantheon that's there and sacrifices that are being made to these so-called gods, but there's no God behind the statue. There's only one God. Does that make sense? All right, so he's saying we need to understand that. And so for Christians who get it, they're the ones who have knowledge. We know that there's no such thing as some other kind of God. We know that when you offer meat in front of this gods, there's a non-existent God. So it really hasn't been contaminated by any kind of God because there is no such thing as another God. It's non-existent. But there are some people who, Paul writes, some Christians who still didn't put that all together. Logically, it didn't make sense. They may have been told, but they're still wrestling with the fact that they came out of that background. And so to them, this meat that has been there, that has been offered to an idol, still has a tendency to pull them back into their old kind of lifestyle. You know, some things just aren't logical. You can sit down and attempt to explain something to someone and you can give them all the logic in the world, right? But they still have this other belief. For those of you who have young children, you know, maybe you put them to bed and they call out during the middle of the night and said, "There's something under my bed. There's someone under my bed." Now you can go in and you can turn on the lights and you can pull up the covers and you can show them underneath that there is absolutely nothing under their bed. And their response is, "Don't confuse me with logic." You know, there's still this mindset, and Paul says for some individuals, notice, it's the weaker Christian. For some individuals, they still are being called back into the old lifestyle if meat is served that's been offered to an idol. And that's what he says in verse 7. "However, not all men have this knowledge, but some being accustomed to the idol until now eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, but the idol doesn't exist. And their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not," verse 8, "food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse nor to eat it, nor the better to eat it." But verse 9 is very important. "But take note, take care that your liberty does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." That's what Paul is driving home. You have liberty to eat this meat that was in an, maybe it's, you brought it home, put it on the barbecue, and it's great and tasty meat, but this person that you invited over is still struggling. So don't offend them. Don't create a stumbling block. Now, it's important that we understand there's a difference between a personal preference or offense and a stumbling block. There's a difference between a personal offense and a stumbling block. There are individuals who will tell you, "Well, I think you ought to wear this certain kind of clothes because if you don't wear that, it offends me. Or if you don't dress a certain way, that offends me. Or if something else doesn't happen, that offends me." That's not what Paul is talking about. He's referring to something that we might do that would move someone backwards in their walk with Jesus. Do you see the difference? It's so important. Because otherwise, if we attempt to live our lives by everybody who could be offended by something that we do, we might as well just hide out in our basement at home. But the point that Paul is making is that if our Christian liberty, if the knowledge that we have works toward moving someone backwards in their faith, moves them away from Christ, then it's a stumbling block and we've injured them. And so Paul goes on, "For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol temple," and that's the restaurant kind of thing, "will not his conscience, if he is weak, and be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols?" So if he sees you in this restaurant eating of food that's been offered to an idol and they are still stuck in the mode that, there's an idol and that food is contaminated, but here's a stronger brother that's now eating it, but I shouldn't really eat it because I know I ought not to eat it because it just brings back all those memories, but I'm going to eat it anyway, and he takes a step back. For look, verse 11, for through your knowledge he who is weak is ruined, and the brother for whom Christ died. Is it worth, as followers of Jesus, to exercise our rights when we wound a Christian brother or sister? When we move them backwards in their walk with Jesus? And Paul goes on in verse 12, and so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when as weak, you sin against Christ. Exercising my right to eat this food, to do this thing, I sin against a brother or sister, but I sin against Jesus. Therefore, Paul says, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again, so that it will not cause my brother to stumble. There's something more important than personal preference and personal rights. Something that might hinder the personal growth of somebody else. So Paul says, I'm willing to give it up. In my interaction with other believers, I'm willing to give it up. So chapter 8 deals with things that might cause another believer to stumble. The personal knowledge that you might have. Again, we have this tendency to think, you know, the more rules you have, the stronger Christian you are, and that's not true. I mean, obviously, there are things in the Bible that we are told to do and not to do. We're not talking about those. But there's a lot of gray areas. And so Paul says we need to be careful so that whatever we practice, whatever we do, we live our lives in such a way so that we don't cause a weaker brother or sister to stumble. Jump over to chapter 10, because now we're dealing with those who are unbelievers, those who are not followers of Christ. Do we have to give up rights when we're dealing with them? By the way, in chapter 10, verse 20 is a fascinating passage, because at first read, you might think this contradicts what Paul just said in chapter 8. But notice what he says in verse 20. He talks about the fact, beginning in verse 14, that we are partakers with Christ. But then you get to verse 20. No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You say, well, what's the difference between that and what Paul has just said in chapter 8? I think what Paul is referring to in verse 20 and following are festivals of demonic activity, that there are such things as demons. They're fallen angels. That's recorded in Scripture. And Paul is saying that, you know, you can eat meat whether or not it, you know, no matter where you get it, because there's no such thing as a false god. But if you go to these pagan celebrations where they are celebrating demonic activity, that's a whole different thing. So Paul says, be careful. And by the way, in our own culture, there are festivals that are absolutely debauched. There is one, it happens a lot, up in a cathedral, I think it's in New York City, that has not been finished yet, and has been taken over by those who are anti-God, anti-Christ, and the festivals that they put on is just a celebration of all the evil and debauchery that is possible in this world. In fact, it would probably kind of go along with Philippian and Gentile temples and the activities that happen there. And so for those of us who are followers of Jesus, we don't go to say, hey, I think I'm going to go visit that to see what's going on. We have no part in that, because we have a part in Christ. Side note. Now back to verse 23. So how do we deal with individuals who are not yet followers of Christ? Do we need to guard? Do we need to be willing to yield our rights? So Paul picks it up again. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Not everything builds up. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. We've seen that before. We'll come back to it again. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for your conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and everything it contains. It all belongs to God. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. So an unbeliever said, hey, come over. I'm going to put something on the grill and we're going to share together. I'd love to have you come. Go and enjoy it. Don't ask, where did it come from? However, verse 28, if anyone says to you, he's talking again about an unbeliever. This, notice the distinction between believer and unbeliever. If anyone says to you, this meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who has informed you and for conscience sake. And I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's, for why is freedom judged by another man's conscience? So if you sit down to eat and you begin, you know, salivating over the steak that's there, and the individual who's there, or maybe some other people say, hey, by the way, this was sacrificed to idols. What that means is there's something in their mind that triggers them back to the fact that where this came from. And so Paul says, in those situations, it's better, you know, just stop, put your fork down, no matter how good it might be. Put your fork down and say, okay, I'm not going to eat anymore, because that's going to cause them to think, well, maybe there's nothing so significant about Jesus. It's their conscience, not your conscience, because you have knowledge. Verse 30, if I partake thankfully, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? And then here again is the reason. In chapter 8, Paul says, we give up our rights so that we might not hinder the walk of another believer. Here, Paul's going to say, here's why we give up our rights when it comes to somebody who does not yet know Christ. Whether then you eat or drink, verse 31, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the bottom line. Is God going to be glorified in the decisions I make? Eat and drink. Those are the most common elementary things of life, aren't they? So Paul's arguing from those that are the least to those that are the greatest. Give no offense either to the Jew or the Greek or the church of God. Just as I also seek all men in all, please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of others. Here's the reason. Here's the reason why we should not push our rights for somebody who doesn't know Jesus, so that they may be saved. So that they may be saved. Paul says, I am willing to give up my rights so that somebody might come to know Jesus. So where does that apply? Well, just about all areas of life, really, right? Get some on somebody that just cut in line in front of you at a grocery store. And I don't have this master. I do not have this master. Somebody who cuts in line and you give them a piece of your mind that you can ill afford to lose. And then, oh, by the way, let me tell you about Jesus. I remember years ago, I was in a parking, going through a drive-through bank, and I was watching this car in front of me, and it was beginning to shake a lot. And so it kind of got my attention. We'd been sitting there for a while. And there was somebody right in the drive-through, and this car was right behind, and I was right behind her. Could have been a him, but it was a her. And all of a sudden I see purse flying, and I see stuff flying, and I see checkbooks flying, and everything's flying, and a collar's rocking, and all this. And, you know, I was like, ooh, she just doesn't want to be sitting. And then I look at her bumper sticker, honk if you love Jesus. I thought about it, but I didn't. You know, and that's the thing, though, right? I mean, if I claim my rights, the things that are rightfully mine, am I going to be able to tell this person about Christ? So Paul says, for a person who, a Christian, who is the weaker Christian, then we give up our rights so that we might not injure their walk with Christ. Not, again, not personal offenses, not I like this music better, not I like this dress better, not I like whatever. But it has to do with hindering their walk with Jesus, that we move them back. Or to those who do not yet know Christ, the bottom line is so they may be saved. That's the most important piece. We have friends and family that need to know Jesus. It will determine their ultimate destiny. So Paul says, you know, I'm willing to give up my rights. In fact, to exercise those rights would be wrong. And then ask the question, well, why should we do this? Well, you've got a little bit of a glimpse. Let me give you four reasons. You can turn back to Philippians chapter 4. four reasons. If you remember in chapter 2, verses 3 through 11, it speaks about the fact that Jesus gave up the rights of heaven. Have this attitude in verse 5, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, gave up his rights of heaven, came down on earth, walked among us, experienced everything that we did, was spit upon, ultimately died on a cross and rose again. He didn't have to do that. He gave up his rights. Why? So that we might know him. And we're called to be followers of Jesus. Therefore, we're willing to give up our rights. Again, I struggle with this. You know, this was beating me up as I was preparing it this week and thinking it through. Because the most important thing, you know, when we're challenged, when somebody steps on our rights, I need to reverse that and start it, instead of thinking, man, they just stepped on my right, to the fact of, here's an opportunity to represent Jesus. Second reason why we are willing to practice forbearance is so that we might have God's joy. That's verse 4. If I am pursuing my rights, if I am making that my goal in life, there's not going to be any joy. Because there are people who are going to step on our rights. And if I'm after getting my rights right, there's not going to be any joy in that whatsoever. The joy, of course, is in the Lord. It's not in our experience, in our circumstance. Thirdly, we need forbearance in order to get along with others. Philippians 4, 2 and 3, Yodi and Syntyche. Come on, set aside those rights. You're tearing up the church. You're tearing up your relationships. The church is beginning to choose sides. It's not about rights. Fourthly, we need forbearance for the sake of the gospel. That was 1 Corinthians 10, 32 and 33. The first opportunity I remember of being able really to put this into practice, somebody had taught us this, and I, you know, again, it doesn't mean I've mastered it. But shortly after Pam and I were married, we had some friends, and we had them over for dinner, and had a record playing on the turntable. You'll have to go back and check that out. And this particular record was from its day. It was a musical group. It wasn't a Christian group, but not bad words. It's had a nice little beat to it and all those other kinds of things. And we just had it playing, and they came in, and he said to me, he said, Dan, would you mind turning that off? I said, no, but would you mind sharing the reason? So I turned it off, and he said, well, my wife and I came out of, some of you have to look this up, the disco scene, clubbing scene. And that just takes us back to that lifestyle, and we just don't want to be there anymore. And it just brings back those memories. Well, that's fine. So we turned it off. But I didn't have the same conviction. And when they weren't around, you know, we played it. It wasn't hypocritical. It was just the fact that we were not, that was not our background. That was not our heritage. That was not where we came from. That's not what we associated it with. That wasn't being hypocritical. But we were seeking to do that. I'm sure there are a lot of times I've missed. Well, it raises an objection, doesn't it? But if I practice forbearance, I might get stepped on. You will. Jesus, our greatest model, right? Practiced forbearance, yielded up his rights, was abused and stepped on. Why did he do that? So that people might come into a relationship with him. And so we consider the fact, we understand the fact that our goal is not to live for our rights. We live for Christ and not our rights. And I need to be reminded of that on a daily basis. I need to put that on the dashboard of my truck so that when I'm driving down the road and that Yahoo comes flying in, I do not have Christian bumper stickers on my car because I'm not sure I always live up to it. And so I need to be reminded. You need to be reminded at work. There are some individuals at work that just make your life miserable. And when they do that, are we willing to give up our rights in order to live for Christ? If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I want to encourage you. I mean, it is the best journey. Yes, you give up your rights, but you get a whole lot more. It's worth it. It's worth it. So that we live for Christ and not our rights. We put our faith and trust in the completed work of Jesus. Paid for our sins and our failures, even when we fail to give up our rights. Doesn't kick us out of our family. He may kind of bring it to our attention that, you know, we have not done what we ought to do in that situation. But we put our faith and trust in Christ. We begin walking with Jesus now. We become part of His family. Why miss out on that? And eternity is secure. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a truth that really does smack us between the eyes. And gets our attention off of ourselves and back onto Christ where it rightfully belongs. That Jesus isn't asking us to do something He didn't do. He gave up His rights so that we might know You. Doesn't owe it to us. And so, Father, we are called also to give up our rights so that those who are followers of Jesus would not be hindered in their walk. Those who are not yet followers of Jesus would come to know our Savior. So, Father, as we leave from here, we want to live for Christ and not our rights in everything we do, in word and deed, to live for Jesus. He's worth it. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.